I'm as grateful as I know how to be tonight for this opportunity and responsibility which I enjoy by being with you in this assembly. I'm pleased that you have been singing as you have and have been encouraging in doing that, and that you're here with your Bibles to study with us God's holy word. I have no message to bring but what you have in this book. I make no pretense to say anything that you have not heard about if you have studied the book and heard the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Because the message that I'm talking about is 2,000 years old. And nothing new in this day is true, and nothing true is new. It's old, and our forefathers preached it and believed it and obeyed it if they obeyed the gospel of Christ. One of the unfortunate things is that there are so many teaching doctrines that are of men and not of God, that some find it difficult to separate the truth from error. But the way we do that is simply look in the book and see what it says and believe that and do it. And I want to try to do that tonight in my effort, and I would like for you to do the same. I think often in a gospel meeting anyway, any person who may be coming our way and we don't know a lot about them, we may think that they have motives other than to teach the truth. Or we may listen to them with some degree of curiosity to see how they do what they do in comparison with somebody else. I'm not a good speaker, and I never have been, and I've never considered myself such. I think whatever may come as the result of what I do is because of the power of truth. I'm not a good-looking man, and you can't convince me otherwise, because for 3/4 of a century I've been looking this face in the mirror every morning. And I know what I look like, and I have no appeal along that line. And I have no jovial disposition in the pulpit, and I have no design or desire to try to tickle the ears of people by convincing them they're all right in whatever state they may be. I'm before you simply as a preacher of the truth. And I know that I'm subject to error just like any other human being. And I don't think of myself being more intelligent or smarter than you or anybody else. I just want to reason with you from the Word of God. And I want to talk to you tonight about a subject that I think has been secretly and unknowingly in the minds of a lot of people for a long, long time. Why did the New Testament church grow like it did? I want to tell you from not just answering a question, but just say and explain why the New Testament church grew. They grew not by 2 or 3 at a time, but by thousands. And in a day, in just a little while. Why did they do it? What did they have that we do not have? Now, people are the same. All the generations of people from Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and all their descendants, and down through time, in the days of Noah, when the earth was destroyed, because sin had so corrupted the whole population of the earth. And again, in the times that Israel was carried away into captivity, particularly in the Babylonian captivity, and for 70 years, those who had known about and thought about home or Jerusalem and the temple, they wept every time they would think of that. They couldn't be happy. But why were they there? Because they had sinned. And that separated them from God. But why did they grow then? And why do we not grow now? That question has been asked me more times in the last 5 or 8 years than I've ever heard it before in my life. On Thursday evening of this week, I want to talk to you who will come at that time about what's wrong with the church today. I'd like for us to understand, if we can, what's wrong with it, why we are not doing what we ought to do. But I want to look at the New Testament church tonight as an example for us. Why did they grow? What was it about them? I think, first of all, in trying to solve this problem and to say that it's a concern of everybody, we do all kind of things to get people interested. We say today things are different. People, there's so much sin in the world, and people are so worldly, we can't get their minds on the Bible, and we can't do anything with them. Let me tell you, that's not new. That's always been. People have always sinned. They've sinned in different things, but they've always sinned. And they've been always ungodly. Fornication has cursed the earth always, as long as men and women have been here. Stealing, lying, murder, all of the things that are described in the book of God as transgressions of God's law, they've always been going on. What can we do? How can we imitate and emulate the church in New Testament days? Well, several years ago, some brethren thought what we ought to do is to get some operation that people can see and let them see what we're doing. So if we put in a context of we, and let's see what we're doing, and so we'll build something out here that's benevolent, and we'll build something out over here that's entertaining, and something else that makes its appeal for special attention. And you know, in churches of Christ today across the country, there are some who have ministers, if they're big enough, ministers of all kinds of things, and they're special interest groups. They have ministers for youth, ministers for senior citizens, ministers for singles, and ministers for everything. What are they doing that for? Why are they doing it? Because they're trying to get the church back on track as it was in New Testament days. Well, let's see what this good book has to say about why the church grew in New Testament days like it did. Why they were so powerful, they turned the world upside down. And because it was because they had a power to do it that we don't see today. And if you're a member of the church at this place and you're here in this assembly tonight, maybe we could learn something in the study that would make us go back to what makes the church strong. I'd like for you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And giving just a little background of this, the Apostle Peter and John went in, as recorded in the third chapter, to the Gate Beautiful. And as they were going in, there was a man who had been lame all of his life. And he sat at the gate begging alms of the people as they went in. And when Peter and John went by, he reached up or begged for an alms from them. And Peter said, "Look on us." And he did. And then he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he did. And he leaped and he praised God. And the people saw it. And a great number of people were moved by this miracle to hear what was said. And Peter and John preached unto them. And that's recorded all down through the third chapter. And the latter part of it, he said in verse 22, for example, "Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things. And whatsoever he shall say, you will hear. And if you will not hear what he has to say, you'll be cut off from among the people." And he said in verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." When they preached these things, when Peter and John preached these things, many people believed at that time. Now, there were circumstances we don't see at this point in the reading, but the power begins to be made known later in the chapter. Now, what happened when they spoke this, that the people, the priest and the chief of the temple and the Sadducees, they came upon them, and they were disturbed because their preaching had convinced so many people, and they were turning to them, and they were disturbed about it. Many people heard the word. And I think in verse 4, yes, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. Now you think about that. 5,000 men when Peter and John preached. What did they do to cause these men to be convicted? And to understand that these were Jews. They came out of Judaism. They came out of the tradition of the Jews. And the background of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. And the ritualism of the Jews. They came out of this. But here at this preaching, there were 5,000 men who became believers. That was disturbing to the religious element at that time. And so they put these people in prison. That's Peter and John. And they put them in prison. And then on down in verse 20 and 23. And being let go, that is after they brought them up and told them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, he let them go, and they went to their own company and reported all to the chief that the chief priest and the elders had said unto them. That is, they went back to the brethren, to the church at that time, and they reported this. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, made this and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? You read these exact words in Psalms 2 and 1, which David said. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against his holy child, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What all they did what God had foreordained that should be done. So that Jesus was taken by the foreconsul of God, that is, by his knowledge and his will, they took him and put him to death. That's what he's saying. That's what they're praying to God. And God and the Lord. And he said, And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That's a kind of power described here that we don't have today. Do you recognize the potential of prayer? I'm not talking about just saying words in assembly of this kind, but one who fervently and earnestly prays. James said, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A man can pray with power because prayer does have a part. The building shook and were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with bold and boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. This is describing what they were like in New Testament days. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They were like one person operating. There was no dissension between them, among them. There was no bickering, no fighting, no contention. They were as one. And they had all things common. Some did not possess all while others went hungry, but they shared equally what they had. You'll see that now. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and with great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses saw them and brought the price of the things which were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And I want to stop the reading at this point. We could read on, and the text confirms what we're talking about. What did they have? What made them grow? I want to name four things to you tonight that they had described in this text that made them grow. And the first was they had a great faith. We don't have faith today. I know we say we believe in certain things. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But we don't know what faith is. And I don't mean to be rebuking you. I'm talking about people across the world. Most of the people do not know what it is. They have been so contaminated with Calvinism and with other types and descriptions of faith that they really don't know what it is. My faith, that is my belief, comes from something which I may not understand. I may not see what it is. But I believe in something because I have learned that it's right, even though I can't. Let me say, if there were two wires of high voltage electricity, and I knew they'd been tested, meters would tell what they were, and I had been told, don't take hold of these two wires because the current will go through your body and it'll kill you. People have learned that. They know that I can't see the electricity. And I say, I don't see anything. That's why I just grab hold of it. The reason I do what I do is I don't believe what I don't see. Or if I hear something that doesn't sound rational to me, I don't believe it. Things have to be like I think they ought to be before I'll accept it. Do you agree that that's the way men generally think? That's what it is. That's the way it is. And we call that faith. But that isn't faith. Faith of Abraham was the kind of faith that Abraham, against all reason, against all rationale, he did something that very few people in this world living today would attempt to do, if they had the knowledge of what would happen. In the fourth chapter, recording the fourth chapter of Romans, Abraham had been promised a son, and that son had come by Sarah, and he was about 12 or 13 years old at the time this statement was made, a young man. And God said, Abraham, take your son 3 days into the wilderness and offer him a sacrifice. Of two sacrifices. And they went there, and Abraham knew all the way that he had to do what God told him to do. Now, it's used in the 11th chapter of Hebrews as an example of faith, because it is something that one did because God said to do it. And he did it with all of his might. And he found that son when was ready to offer the sacrifice and placed him on the altar and was ready to take his life. His oldest son, when God stayed his hand by the angel and he said, now I know that you love me because you have not withheld your only son. It was an action of faith. And that's put in this book for us to understand what faith meant. The early church believed what they were taught, what the apostles said. They believed it, and it was a kind of faith that would cause them to endure anything. Peter and John went to prison. Let me show you the difference in just one man, how this change occurs. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who is outspoken and is set by Christ out to be one, at least, to preach first the gospel to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He was given, as it were, the keys of the kingdom in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Jesus said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Peter believed what Christ said. In fact, on occasions, he backed away from him and said, I'm a sinful man. When he came walking on the water, they were out fishing. And Peter recognized it was the Lord, and he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Peter would say these things because he believed the Lord, and yet there were times he didn't believe him, because when he denied him, he didn't believe what Jesus had said, that you're going to deny me 3 times before the cock crows. Peter didn't believe that. Maybe he superficially believed it, but he didn't believe it as a matter of conviction. But this same man, just a few days later, just a while later, stood in the presence of these enemies of truth, and he announced the resurrected Lord and what the prophets had said, and he was willing to die then Peter and John and the others, what made the difference in them? They had something in which they believed, and they really believed it. Why did the New Testament church stand as it did? They really believed. And here's what strong faith will do. The first thing that it will provide or make is unity. The unity that comes from the faith, the unity of the faith in Ephesians 4 that we are to endeavor to keep, has to do with this body of truth. And when I keep this, my relation to you and my attitude to you will be what this book teaches it to be. And if you have the same attitude toward me, there will be no discord, no disunity, no lack of harmony. They were one, and they stood as one. They were one heart and one soul and one individual. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's an opportunity for a lesson within itself to talk about what unity is and how faith produces unity. But that's one thing. But the thing I want to rest on is that they believe the message of truth that they heard. There's something stated in the Bible about that refers to the Word of God that's called faith. It is faith itself, that body of truth. Over in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul is talking about his indebtedness both to the Jew and the Gentile, the wise, the barbarian, all of them. He said, as much as in me is, I want to preach to you at Rome also. And then in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the antecedent verse, it is the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does he mean when he said, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed? What does that mean? Now that's in the book of God, and if we don't understand what it means, how are we going to understand what we're to believe? How are we going to believe, and how's it going to be meaningful to us? A long time ago, I used to, every time I'd get a chance, read some of the writings and the sermons of the old pioneer preachers, the men during the days of what we call the Restoration. Many of them were in denominations, and they read the Bible and understood it so that they came out. But many of them did not come all the way out, but they learned lessons and passed on things to us that are very, very valuable. Their understanding of the Word of God, because they didn't have all kind of commentaries and books and everything else to contaminate their mind. What does the righteousness of God mean? When he said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, what is that? Is that a characteristic of God, that when we read the gospel, we see how righteous God is? No, that's not what this verse is talking about. It's true the Bible does describe God as a person, as a being, a person of the Godhead, who is perfect and complete and without limitation, and that no sin can come in the presence of God. That's true, the Bible, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what the gospel does to save. For in the gospel there's a power called the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is that system that makes men right. That's what it is. That's what he's talking about. And he said that system, or that plan, or this revelation that makes men just before God. Here's the way we're just. I live a life from the time I came to this world having never violated God's law. Jesus did that, but no one else we know has ever done that. God wants us to live without sin, and he teaches us to do that, but men become weak and deceived, and at times they disobey God, either to do what he told them not to do or fail to do what he told them to do. But if I should live a life until I die without sin, I am just before God. I am just on the basis of merit, of works. It is not God's righteousness, but my own righteousness. Do you understand what I'm talking about? My righteousness is that which makes me righteous. God's righteousness is that which makes me righteous without any merit on my part. It's accomplished by that which He provided. We are saved by grace through faith. But faith is that which provides the righteousness of God. This morning in the Bible class, you were studying in the Philippian letter, and Brother Warnick very ably brought out some of the things that that you were reading about the third chapter, and particularly in verse 10, I believe, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but follow after that that I may apprehend that for which I am already apprehended of Christ. Now, he talks on before this about the righteousness of God, and the righteousness is by faith. I think that's in verse 9, when he said, "Be found in Him, having not mine own righteousness, which is of the law." Now let me tell you what that means. I'm amplifying because all of you were not in Brother Warren's class this morning. The righteousness which is by the law is keeping the law without any blemish. If one did everything that the law said do, he would be righteousness, and that would be righteousness by the law. But he said here, it is not by the righteousness of the law, but he said that which is through the faith of Christ. Does that mean through the belief that Christ had? On what did Christ believe that make it the faith of Christ? He's not talking about an action of belief on the part of Christ. He's talking about the body of truth called the faith. Jude 3 talks about the faith. The faith of Christ is the truth or the gospel revealed by Christ. The righteousness that comes not by keeping the law, but by the body of truth or the gospel that came by Jesus Christ. Now look at the language. He said, be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. I don't stand before God meeting the law perfectly. James 2:10 said, if you offend in one part, you're guilty of all. And I'll only explain in a minute what that means. But he said, not having the righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, then the next clause amplifies even more. The righteousness which is of God by faith. That is, God's righteousness comes by faith. In Romans, the 17th verse, first chapter, and verse 17, when he said, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's talking about the faith once delivered. For he said, this righteousness that's revealed is from faith to faith. It's from this body of truth, which is called the faith, to my believing this body of truth without any variation. When I believe this, God makes me righteous by His grace, by my obedience to Him. I must obey the Lord in order for His righteousness to apply to me. Now, they understood that in New Testament days. And they understood that nothing they could do under the law. When he said that if a man keep the whole law and offend in one point, he's guilty of all, here's the sense in which that is made. Suppose that I should, as a young man, early in life, I commit adultery. When I'm a young man, early, and I say, I'm sorry I did that, but I do not do anything about it to try to make myself right in the sight of God. And from that day that I resolve not to do that anymore, I resolve not to do it because I don't like that kind of life and I don't want that kind of reputation. And I keep the gospel of Christ. I do everything. I come to preach, teach His word, and I do everything that the Bible teaches me to do. When I die, am I going to heaven? No, if this book is true, I'm not going to heaven. Because that one sin of adultery makes me as guilty as if the whole law had been violated. I can't do good deeds and cover up that crime. I can't just do enough good things to offset one sin. That's the reason the righteousness of man does not prevail. In the 10th chapter of Romans, in the first three verses, Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, hear me, they are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they go about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. The gospel provides the righteousness by which men are made righteous, and that's the gospel of Christ. Now, the New Testament church believed that. And let me tell you what we do today. We depend upon our faith, from the faith, by hearing sermons such as this. Somebody says, I didn't miss a single one of the services during a gospel meeting. I go every time the doors open. If that makes you have strong faith, no, that's not enough. That doesn't give you the faith they had in New Testament days. Because verse 17 of the 10th chapter of Romans, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I have to get my faith from this book. I told you probably one time when I was before, 1967, I believe it was, I had a Shakespearean actor from California to come in my home, my study. He recorded the New Testament on tape. And we spent 8 days together. That man was an agnostic. He had been born as a Catholic, and he was reared an orphan in a Catholic orphanage. And he had become involved in the in Christian Science and in two or three other things, and became disillusioned with all of it, and he was an agnostic. That is, he didn't say there really isn't a God, but I just don't know. But we were near the finishing the reading of the New Testament, and my wife and I carried he and his wife to eat one night. And he made a statement to me. He called me by my first name and said, I envy your knowledge of the Bible and admire your faith. Well, that's a compliment coming from someone like that. But I made this statement to him, and I would make to you. I'm not particularly intelligent, and my knowledge of the Bible did not come easily. I don't know all there is to know about the Bible, I said to him. But you can have maybe a greater knowledge than I have of the Bible if you just read it. And your faith can be strong, maybe stronger than mine, if you just read it with understanding and believe it. Because that's the way faith comes, by reading the Word of God. And I spent, I don't know, 2 or 3 hours talking with them that night before we left. And he, with his arm about me, had kissed me on the cheek. Weeping, he said, no man has ever taken the time and loved me enough to tell me about these things that you've talked about. And his wife said to me, also weeping, that when we stand in the judgment, we cannot say that you didn't tell us. But that's not enough. That just telling it one time is not going to make one a believer. In fact, learning initially without some background, you're not going to get enough to make you stand the test of faith. They were strong because they heard the word pure and simple, and without any camouflage, and they believed it. They believed it with all their heart and their soul and their mind, and that made them stand against opposition. They were persecuted. They were put in prison. They were killed. When Stephen was stoned to death, as recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts of the Apostles, and he prayed even for these who were stoning him. He had preached the unvarnished, pure gospel to them on that occasion, going up their background and bringing up and showing how that Jesus died for their sins. And they stoned him to death. And he died praying that this may not be laid to their charge, imitating the Lord. Why would a man die? Now, I want to be realistic with you. I don't want to just be theoretical. Let it be real. How strong is your faith? If some men, evil men, intent on hurting people because they believe the Bible, should walk in this back door with guns and knives and clubs, are they going to say, every one of you who does not denounce the Lord and get up and leave this building? And you say, that's not likely to happen. It may not now, but it has happened in the world, and it may happen again. It may happen in your lifetime. I don't know. World is changing rapidly. But if they walked in and said that, how strong is your faith? Would you be among the first to get up and say, I don't believe Christ any longer, and go out the door? And then you get out and say, well, I've got to save myself to take care of my children. You think that's the faith they talked about? They suffered death, husband, wife, children, parents, and all, at the hands of the enemies of Christ. That's the only kind of faith that's going to make you stand in the day of trial. When a man stands in the face of some kind of temptation that's overwhelming, what's going to make him stand against it? His faith. And if he doesn't have faith, he will not stand. And the only way you can get faith is from the faith, from this book. Here's where the righteousness of, this is the faith of Christ, and the righteousness of God, which is revealed by faith. And this is what will make you righteous. God will make you just as if you had never sinned. So you can stand before God just like you would if you had never committed a sin. That's what the righteousness of God is. That's what makes you righteous. And that's why when you're ignorant of God's righteousness and you try to find other means of making men righteous, they can't do it. You can have the faith you have to have by studying the Word of God yourself. You're not going to get enough in public assemblies. You need to read this book every day and try to learn it and understand it. And when you come upon something you don't understand, be like the eunuch riding from Jerusalem to Gaza and tell Philip, how can I accept some man? Show me. And have somebody show you what that teaches from this book, not give you some idea about it. Well, I've only touched one, and I'm ashamed, but time is gone. But let me just tell you the others, and you study about it. The second is they had fellowship with God. In the first chapter of John, he said, if we walk in the light, it's in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, and there's a lot said in the Bible, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, the second chapter of 1 John teaches. God is light. That means his word is true. You are the children of light, which means that you are the offspring. You are descendants from the light, which is truth. They walked in the truth. They walked in the light. And they had fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And that's expressed in the term that we read a few moments ago, in that they had all things common. That's not communism. It simply means that what they had, they would share it equally among others who did not have when the time came. They did not claim that what's mine is mine and you can't have it. The basis of all sin is selfishness. When we're so selfish that we want our way and what's for us, that you're not going to do the will of God, because the Bible requires just the opposite. And they had this sort. And the third thing, they had a love that was genuine and pure. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 22, he talks about seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the unfeigned spirit. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I didn't read that exactly. I'm reading it from memory. But he said, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You know what that means? Do you know what it is to love somebody? Do you have any idea what love is? Read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Love has these qualities. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. If you love somebody, you don't want them to sin. You don't enjoy sinning. Love is unselfish. It's long-suffering. See that you have a love for one another. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and also in the 4th chapter. The 4th chapter is, if anyone says, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. And you know that no liar hath eternal life abiding in him. They love one another. And they didn't look with contempt on one because he didn't have what they have. You can look at somebody and you say, I don't like the way he looks. I don't like the clothes he wears. I don't like a lot of things about him. You don't say that when you love somebody, because whatever they are, whoever they are, you love them as God loved them. They had a love for one another. And the fourth thing, they had a hope that was undying. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 19. There is one hope in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, at verse 4 and 5. And this one hope is that which is in the future and not now. In the 8th chapter of Romans, in verse 24, he said, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now the word see does not mean the eye, because hope is an aspiration. It's a desire and an expectation based upon the promise that God has made. I desire something and I hope something, but if I realize it now, I don't hope for it any longer. But I hope for that which I do not have, I do not see now. And I patiently wait for it because there's hope. They look for a better day. We sang about that. The land that where men never die, where there's no darkness, and where there's no doubt and despair and sin, that's a hope. And the early church grew because they planted that hope in the minds of men and women. When they preached the word of God, it was so convincing that the people believed it, and they turned, and they walked together as one person in the truth of God's word. They lived that way. They loved one another out of a pure heart fervently, and they entertained in their heart, even unto death, the hope of everlasting life. I don't know. I'd like to talk to you even longer about the hope and the desire that men need to have with reference to eternal life. That's something that's yet in the future. You have it now as an heir of eternal life, and it's a hope, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised from the foundation of the world, Titus 1 and 2. And in 1 John 2, 25, he said, and this is the promise which he has promised unto us, even eternal life. And that's the hope that we look forward to and we want. That's within your reach if you're willing to believe this book. But you're not going to do that by just hearing a sermon or two, and you're not going to do that by just casually reading a page. But study it. And I want to say that the church today is not doing what they did in New Testament days, because we, as members of the church, are not what they were. We're too pacified and too satisfied with the status quo. And we don't care to learn anymore. We don't care what our children learn anymore. We're all right if we've been baptized into Christ. We have been made to believe. That's all there is to it, and that's all you have to do. But if you have the faith the Bible talks about, that the just shall live by faith, it's that kind of faith that comes from this book, based upon it, that makes you just before God. And because you think you're just, does make you just. The assurance of being just or saved is the assurance from this book. The Spirit beareth witness with my spirit that I'm the Son of God, and that's born by this word. God says, do this, and you'll be my son. You'll be my child. I do that, then I know his promise is true. I'm his child. But I have to understand this from the book of God. One of these days, life will fade from you upon this earth. And you'll sleep with your fathers in the bosom of the earth. Your body will. And your spirit will go into the presence of God in the keeping to await the resurrection and the judgment. And you're going to stand before him just as you left this life without any change. There's nothing that can, that there's any promise of any change to come upon you when you begin to see the reality of things. It has to be a matter of faith. I hope you believe that and understand something about it. I pray if you do that God may receive the glory, that you may be the beneficiary in that you will obey the truth tonight if you need to do that. While we stand and sing this song, we urge you to come.